welcome to our next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized by the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came eating and drinking, and no wine, and you said, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her children. Well, thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we live in an age of smartphones that have a very special feature that we have all become reliant upon, which is the maps. Yet there are times where even following the maps can get us lost. I was out in Birmingham, Alabama a while back, and I was following the GPS to go home, and I was on Highway 20, and a map told me to take the highway through, but the highway was actually under construction and detoured me out into a bad part of town, and then all the detour signs just disappeared. And so basically I just got dumped out into the bad part of town, and I was quite confused. Of course, now thankfully I knew that there was another highway that ran across the south end of the city, so I just knew I needed to head south, and eventually I would run into it, and I did. But we have that, you know, we have the plan of the gospel, right? We have the plan of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet sometimes life can throw us a detour and leave us confused. Now add to that the encounters with just rank unbelief, and you've quite a challenge. Add to that, what happens when we are confused by Jesus himself? By the way Jesus operates, by the way Jesus does, when he doesn't act or do things the way that we think they should be done? Well, first we need to see here in this text that even believers can get confused by Jesus. And second, we need to see that believers can also misunderstand their own circumstances. So first, believers can get confused by Jesus. And there's a certain comfort to that, isn't there? And we see this in verses 18 to 23. And really going to highlight the confusion of John the Baptist. So Jesus is running around doing his ministry, preaching and healing, and the disciples of John the Baptist hear what he is doing and tell John the Baptist, who sends them to Jesus with a question. Now, we might ask, well, why didn't John go himself? Well, that's because we know that at the end of Luke chapter 3, we're told that John has been locked in prison. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, that prison is 6 miles east of the Dead Sea, so he's unavailable. And John the Baptist wants to know one thing. Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? Now, this question comes from the very person who baptized Jesus, who was there when Jesus descended, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. John is also a prophet who was preaching in view of the Messiah to come after him. But now he doesn't seem to be so sure. Well, what happened? Well, Jesus hasn't turned out to be exactly what John thought, and he's a bit confused. And I think his confusion is understandable. John was preaching in view of the deliverance that the Messiah would bring, particularly through judgment. It's like when, you know, you look at two mountains off in a distance and they seem to be almost connected together. But as you drive closer, you realize that one is closer than the other. Well, there are two mountains in John the Baptist's sight, the mountains of deliverance and judgment. But John saw them from a distance and expected to arrive at them at the same time. But now the Messiah is here, and there seems to be no judgment, just a kind of deliverance and mercy, and it's confusing. We should also note that John asked this question from a place of sincere faith. He asked this question because he believes the promises of God. Yet he's also confused. This is not the first time a prophet of God is confused by God's actions. Elijah was confused at the wickedness of Israel and its rulers, how it continued to just go on and on. The prophet Habakkuk was confused at how God could use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish his own people for their idolatry. Abraham was confused as to how God would make good on his promises of descendants when Abraham was an old man and had no kids. Add to this the many Psalms of David where people are confused at the suffering in the life of God's people, or why the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper. And now the Messiah has come, and John is locked up in prison in which he will die. And so John the Baptist, the prophet, is confused. And John's confusion, again, is the product of his faith in the promises of God, the revelation of God, and as such, it falls in line with that confusion of God's prophets in the Old Testament. How will God carry forward his glorious plans to redeem his people, given these really dark and circumstances that seem to push back against that? Jesus, are you the one who's going to do it? Or is there another? So that's John's question. But now let's consider Jesus' answer in verses 21 through 23. Jesus responds to John's question by doing something and saying something. First, Jesus responds with action. He heals many people of their diseases, plagues, evil spirits, and restores sight to the blind. And then he interprets those actions for John the Baptist and to give his disciples a message. And essentially, he quotes a combination, this kind of amalgam of passages in Isaiah 26:19, 29:18, verses 18 to 19, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 61:1, and the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. These passages are prophecies concerning the new promised age, the age of salvation that was to come. These are the signs that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus tells John's disciples to return to their master and to tell that they have seen and heard with their own eyes and ears, not just a scripture passage that was read to them, but the fulfillment of it, that we have indeed entered into the age of salvation, even if we are confused by it. And Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So what are we to make of this response to John the Baptist? Well, first, we need to note that Jesus is not angry with John for asking. He seems to understand John's confusion. Second, Jesus understands that his ministry has the potential to be offensive. In fact, Jesus is offensive to many in his own day and even today. Third, Jesus' answer to John is a resoundingly prophetic yes. I am the one. John the Baptist wasn't wrong. He can trust Jesus to be the Messiah. John simply misunderstood the order of things, because John the Baptist seemed to think that judgment would come immediately or concurrently with the deliverance of Israel. But the reality is that the deliverance comes before the judgment. But the judgment will come. We know this because we see it in the book of Revelation. Jesus himself makes reference to it in other places in the Gospels. And this is where we need to deal with our own confusion. Because we often have the idea that a prophet is, you know, all confidence, has no issues or concerns. But here we see that even John the Baptist gets confused by Jesus. And that in itself is a little comforting. Have you ever been confused by Jesus? Have you ever been confused by how Jesus answers your prayers, by how often he says no, more often than he says yes, perhaps? Have you been confused by Jesus by the way that your life has gone, where you're at right now? You know, we grew up believing, or we came to faith, and we thought that life would go a certain way, but it has gone a different way, a way that we don't understand, that doesn't seem to make sense with the promises of God that are in the gospel. Well, if that's you, then know that you find yourself in a very prophetic tradition, even going back to Abraham. We may be wondering, because of pain or failure in our own lives, whether or not Jesus is the one, or if we should be looking for another. The reality is that we have oftentimes been looking for the wrong thing. We were looking for success and comfort. We were looking for a certain, earthly blessings that we thought would fit our lives. But Jesus comes to us and confirms to us that he indeed is the Messiah, that he is the one bringing life to our souls, securing for us eternal life, an outpouring of blessing upon blessing into eternity and glory. Yet the pathway, he reminds us, is hard and narrow. It comes by the way of his cross, and it comes by the way of a life that is marked by taking up our own cross daily for his sake, as he instructs his disciples to do. And blessed, he says, is the one who is not offended by him, who does not stumble on account of him, but trusts in him, but hopes in him. And so Jesus answers our confusion, John the Baptist's confusion, with himself. We can be confused by Jesus, but also we see in this text how believers can misunderstand their own circumstances in verses 24 to 35. And so here in this section of the text, Jesus issues two corrections for two errors. The first is about God's redemptive plan, and the second is about unbelief itself. And really, we are essentially overestimating certain things and underestimating other things. And so the first thing he tells us is, don't underestimate the redemptive moment that you're in. Don't underestimate the redemptive moment that you're in verses 24 through 30. It's Jesus' turn to ask questions now. As John the Baptist's disciples have left, he turns to the crowd and he asks them, starts talking about John the Baptist, says, well, who is John the Baptist? And he clarifies what John the Baptist is not, that he is not a reed shaken by the wind, that is a man easily swayed, blowing this way and that way, depending upon the weather. He is no cowardly politician. Further, he is not a man of comfort and means, standing about in luxury and soft clothing and in royal palaces. Well, who was he then? Well, John the Baptist, he was a man of steadfast resolution and self-denial, but most importantly, he is a prophet of the living God. And he is even more than a prophet. He is the messenger of God preparing the way. He is the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, Jesus says. That's the passage he quotes. But that specific prophetic oracle in Malachi 3:1 relates back to John the Baptist's confusion, because it relates to the coming of the Messiah and the judgment of God. How when the Messiah comes, no one will be able to stand in his presence because of the wrath of God. And so what this highlights for us is that we can be sympathetic to John the Baptist's confusion, but also take seriously the reality of divine judgment, which is still yet to come. Jesus knows this passage. He knows what's going on. That if God has delayed his final judgment until the full gathering in of the repentant, of those who trust in the Messiah, then two things two thoughts come to mind, which is first, how great a salvation it is, how generous and compassionate and patient he is. And secondly, how important it is for us to heed the call to trust in Jesus. For how great will that judgment be for those who refuse the gospel? Jesus even says there is no one greater than John the Baptist in terms of position amongst the prophets and the servants of God. Now that's quite a quick character reference, isn't it? Right? If I was applying for a job and, you know, and I had that from Jesus, that would do pretty well for me, wouldn't it? And so John the Baptist is of unquestionable character and honor. No greater man has ever lived, Jesus says. But then he says something incredible. He says, except for the most insignificant person in the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't disparage John the Baptist to say he's lower than. It actually elevates, highlights the incredible privilege of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. One commentator was writing about this, and he illustrated what Jesus says in a helpful way. He went back to the women's suffrage movement in the early 1900s with Susan B. Anthony. I remember I had quarters with Susan B. Anthony on it. She was one of the key leaders in the women's suffrage movement that was fighting for a woman's right to vote. But she did not actually get to vote herself. She died in 1906, which was well shy of the time when women would cast their first votes in 1920. So you could say that while Susan B. Anthony was great amongst women, yet the most unknown average woman who cast her vote in 1920 was greater than Susan B. Anthony, for she enjoyed a privilege of which Susan B. Anthony had only dreamed. That is what Jesus is saying. Because we might make the mistake of thinking that if only we could be one of the prophets, or if only we could be John the Baptist. But John the Baptist would actually want to be us. He would want to be on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection. And don't underestimate the moment that you are in right now. Because we live in the age of salvation. The age which Abraham longed for, that looked for. The age in which the kingdom of God is breaking into the present evil age. And even as we struggle against sin and the world and the devil, even as we fall in our own failures and endure suffering, we must remember the moment that we are in, the age of the Messiah. John the Baptist is living at a time waiting for the Messiah to come into the world. And now the Messiah has come. And as people who are filled with His grace and His Spirit, we await His return and the fullness of the kingdom that comes with Him. And we may feel as though our lives at this particular moment may be insignificant, that they may be just part of the noise. But Christ reminds us that all of this is part of God's divine plan, and that we are in a most glorious phase of that plan as He continues to bring the gospel into the world. Now, so don't underestimate the redemptive moment that you're in right now, even if you feel like your life is not going how you planned. Don't misunderstand your circumstances. But secondly, don't underestimate the versatility of unbelief. Don't underestimate the versatility of unbelief in verses 31 to 35. Now, after Jesus says this about John, all the people who were baptized by John were like, yes, this is right. God is just. This is true. And all the Pharisees were like, because they hadn't been baptized by John. They had not believed his message. All right. And so Jesus, he makes a comparison of this generation. Here he calls, now that's a term that the Bible authors use to describe those in opposition to Jesus, particularly in the New Testament. And so what is the unbelief of this generation like? What is unbelief of the world like? Jesus says. He says it's like a group of children playing together, and there's essentially two groups of children, really, two subgroups, and there's one side that's calling to the other side, but the other side refuses to play. And so one side tries to play the flute and to pretend to simulate the festivity of a wedding, but, you know, that's a no-go. The kids don't want to play. Then they go the other route. They said, okay, and so they simulate a funeral and they play a dirge. But the kids still won't play along. No matter what they do, the other kids just won't play. And Jesus explains, he says, this is like John the Baptist and me. John the Baptist came and he was severe and austere, and you said he was crazy. You said he had a demon. I come living among you, living like you, and you say I'm too cheerful, that my company is unacceptable, that I'm a glutton and a drunkard. It reminded me of the famous debate. There's a famous debate with the atheist Bertrand Russell, who, when he was asked, you know, if he died and he found out he was wrong and he stood before God, what would he say to God? And what would be his defense? And he said, my defense would be, I would say that God failed to provide enough evidence to me. And you're like, wow. I mean, first of all, that's a lot of gall. but also, think about it. If one says, I reject God for lack of evidence, what evidence would that person accept? Because I can pretty much guarantee you that if you showed Bertrand Russell a miracle, he would claim that there is some unexplained natural phenomena that we just need to wait for science to figure out. Right? If he heard the very voice of God, or if Jesus descended from heaven itself, he would declare that he was hallucinating. At the most fundamental level, people do not believe in God because they don't want to believe in God. They don't want a world where an all-powerful God is in control. Now, they could be, this is not purely, you know, all the time. Sometimes they may want to have a God that is in control, that could help them things. But especially when it comes down to sin or authority or submission, then they don't want there to be a God. We see this in Romans 1, which testifies that what we know ourselves, that the world speaks to us of God's existence, his power, his righteousness, his judgment. It testifies to us. It can't help but testify to the reality of God. But as fallen human beings, we suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie, the lie of human autonomy and power. And bear in mind here that Jesus is referring to specifically to the Pharisees and those like them. They are the ones who take offense at Jesus. They're not confused about Jesus because they don't have faith. They are very clear in their minds about Jesus. He is a troublemaker. He is a threat to our way of life. And eventually, he's got to go. And when Jesus performs his miracles, they claim that it is the work of Satan. When he's resurrected, they claim his body is stolen. And so do not underestimate the versatility and determination of humans to not believe in God. Now, despite all this, Jesus declares wisdom is justified by her children. That is, in time, faith in the promises of God, the work of John the Baptist, and the Messiah will be vindicated. And so all this helps us to clarify our thinking, to clarify our trust, to clear up the confusion. Because in John the Baptist, we see the perfect example of faith seeking understanding. Belief in God doesn't mean that we won't have confusion or even doubts. We can have struggles precisely because we believe in God, because we believe in grace, because we believe in the gospel. And conversely, we must be careful not to assume that unbelief flows purely from logical, empirically based thinking. People will have intellectual objections to believing in Jesus, to be sure. But these objections are intimately connected with the desires of their own heart, with the experiences of their lives, with their relationships, which at the core are corrupted and in rebellion against God. And so what is the answer? Well, the answer is to turn to Jesus, as John the Baptist did. Because he has brought into the world the new age of salvation. And if you trust in Jesus, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And as such, you have a place of greater privilege than even the greatest Old Testament prophet ever born. And so do not be surprised by the persistent and versatile unbelief in the world. But rather, trust in Christ. Trust in his promise. Trust in his spirit. Trust in his word. For as Jesus said, the wisdom of God is justified by her children, is justified by what she produces. And in time, our trust in Jesus will be vindicated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, for your grace. We thank you for love. We thank you for meeting us even in our confusion when we don't fully understand things, where we're confused by, we just don't understand maybe theologically how things work, or we just don't understand why things are going the way they are in our lives and how it feels perhaps even inconsistent with what we're promised in the gospel. And so, Father, especially in those moments where we're struggling and we're doubting and we're wondering, Father, we pray that we would turn to Jesus, that we would be reminded that we are indeed in the new age of salvation that is in him, that we would not take offense, that we would not stumble in unbelief because of him, but rather we would just turn to him and set our eyes on him, trust in his promises, refresh us in grace. And we pray that you would give us endurance and strength as we walk along the narrow way. Oh, Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your mercy and goodness. Please continue to guide us as we face so much persistent unbelief in the world and opposition to faith, even opposition that comes from our own flesh. And Father, we pray, knowing that in the end, our faith and trust in Christ will be vindicated. It will be shown and proven true fully and finally. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.